Take your Bible this morning, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 will begin in verse 22. Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Before we read, as always, we understand that, especially at this time of the year, we're so familiar with the text about the what we call the Christmas story in the Scripture that we are tempted to forget that this is not merely our cultural myth, this is not merely our holiday myth, but this is the truth of God, the very Word of God, given to us by the working of the Holy Spirit and instructing our hearts by the work of that same Spirit. And so before we even read, we need to pray and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we consider this Word together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your word is indeed living and active. It prepares us to be fully offered up to you. It instructs us of our need for a Savior and your provision of a Savior. And it reminds us that he is indeed the King over our lives. And this word continues to have effect in our lives to be our guide, our rule for life, the way in which we express our gratitude to you. So it is so important, Father. Help us now by your Holy Spirit to understand that which our mere intellect can never grasp. That this is your word given to us this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. From Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and is a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, from whence she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I have a great many failings as a father, but two of the most besetting errors that I struggle with are to act according to the false idea that my children are mine, that they are mine and for me. And a failure, the second, is a failure to grasp how short with them my time really is. How many times when they were infants did I wonder, as I looked into their little faces, as I rocked them, as I walked the floor, as I got up and stumbled to the crib to bring them to Melanie for that who knows what AM feeding it was. How many times did I wonder, who is this child? Who will he or she be? It's easy to lose sight of who they really are when they are defined by the need of the hour. And so many times, moms and dads, we define our children by the need of the hour, by what they demand of us. But we are not the owners of our children. They are not given to us to own. They are given to us to prepare for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are given to us. God defines their identity by his purpose and calling, not how they appear to us as children, for we are stewards to train them. This is equally true of us as we consider the indescribable gift of the incarnation. We often see the baby Jesus in our manger scenes, and we form a purely human idea of the eternal Son of God who is beyond our ability to conceive. And when we do that, we face a grave danger. A danger that led our forefathers almost 2,000 years ago to begin this celebration of Christmas. Not to emphasize the humanity of Christ, because people understood and accepted that, but to emphasize the deity of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. And we run the same risk when at this season of the year, we begin to think of Christ merely as the babe in the manger, merely of his coming, of his birth, failing to realize that in an incomprehensible way, the eternal Son of God who created the world for whom, through whom, and because of whom all things are created, takes on our flesh and appears as a poor child in an obscure place, in an obscure part of the world. Christmas began to emphasize the deity and the humanity joined in one nature, two natures joined in one person. So we need to be careful at this time of year especially not to think of Christ only in terms of mental images that we form. Our catechism warns us about this in the exposition of the second commandment. Not to, in our minds, form pictures of who Christ is and to operate according to that. Because when we do that, we've made him an object of sense and not an object of faith. We've seen him according to our imagination and not according to what he has given us to know him, which is his word. Oddly enough, the word of God does not describe the physical characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know that he wore a white tunic and a blue sash all the time, which in every children's Bible, that's how you see him, a white tunic and a blue sash. We don't know if he had a beard or didn't, or what his hair color was or wasn't, because the scripture says that there is no beauty or majesty to attract us to his physical person. It is the kindness of God seen through his work that makes him beautiful to us. And that is how we are supposed to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that everyone who beheld the infant Christ, who beheld him as eternal God wrapped in flesh, how did they see him? How did the shepherds see him? The shepherds were told they were standing out in the field surrounded by the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord. As you go back and look at that passage, that's what it was. That Shekinah glory wasn't in the temple anymore, but it appeared in the field of the shepherds and tells them, "For unto you is born this day a baby with dark hair and dark eyes." That's not what it says. "For unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And when the shepherds go, they don't say, "Well, this is kind of interesting. We ought to check this out one of these days." They go. We can't even describe in English the haste with which they make it. They go. And then what do they tell everybody they say? It was just as the angels told us. They saw the Lord Jesus. They didn't come and say, "Hey, there was this really cool baby, and this could be the one." It was just as the angels told us. They saw by faith that that baby was not a mere baby, but he was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wise men, when they come 500 miles carrying, you know, loads of gifts. We don't know how many wise men there were. We just know that there were three types of gifts. That's all we know about. There could have been a caravan of these wise men. It could have been a whole company of them. We don't know. They come to Jerusalem and they're amazed that nobody seems to know what's going on. Where is he that was born, King of the Jews? They wander through the streets. And then they get to the house in Bethlehem. You remember the story. Herod tries the plot and he can't foil the sure sovereign purposes of God. They get to the house and they come into the house, and what do these wise men do when they see that this mighty king of Israel is the humble child of a humble carpenter and his wife? They say, "Well, we must have the wrong house. The star's here, but it's got to be the wrong place." They fall on their faces. They worship the eternal God. They saw him with the eyes of faith. Let us also see the Lord Jesus Christ with the eye of faith, not with the eye of our mind, not merely as a baby, And if we will grasp the beauty and the majesty and the mystery of the incarnation, we must perceive it by faith and not by sight, not by mere sense. To see this Christ who has come for us, we must see him in his word and in his work. He is not a baby given to inspire us to emotions or excellent works, but he is a redeemer who comes to say on our behalf, "It is finished." I want us to consider today what the Scripture says about this one who has come. The Scripture alone is where we must see who he is. Yet the Scripture, as we've said, is notoriously devoid of physical descriptions. But it gives us a description of what he's done, of his work. So I want you to take a minute, turn to the back of your blue hymnal. As you know, we've kind of following the trajectory of the shorter catechism's questions about the incarnation. So turn with me, if you will, on the back of your blue hymnal to page 871. Page 871. And look at question 23. How does the Scripture portray the Lord Jesus Christ? How does it picture this incarnate Son of God and fully man? I'm going to read question 23, and I want you to read the answer together. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. The beautiful truth set down in this catechism question is also set down for us in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. So I want you to take a minute and turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to be looking mostly at chapter 2, at just a few verses in chapter 1. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 1, and then I'm going to read chapter 2. I want you to think, this is a beautiful picture of who the Lord Jesus is. Who is this prophet, priest, and king? Who is our Redeemer? Starting in verse 1 of Hebrews, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then turn over to chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay more close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, for it has been testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection under him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a beautiful picture of prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews is not written to compare two different ways of being saved. It's not the old versus the new. It's written to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ stands as the fulfillment, the fulcrum, the center point of all redemptive history. He is the one through whom it all comes to pass and to be. And so we see in that this passage, which speaks of the incarnation, Christ's work, his three offices. The first thing that we see is Jesus' prophetic ministry, that he is a prophet to us. A prophet is one who reveals the authoritative and the binding word of God to man. He is God's mouthpiece. That's what the word prophet literally means. Mouth. Speaker. It's the mouthpiece of God. When we see that Christ is a prophet, we understand that we must have need of such a prophet. We must have need to hear this word. There are two things that, and I'm just going to briefly look at these. We're going to be dealing with these specific offices over the next several weeks. But it shows us that if we need a prophet, if our Savior must be a prophet, then we have need of something that we cannot get on our own. We cannot figure out who God is. We cannot take our own best thoughts about what it means to live a good life. We need to have this revealed to us. This is not something that we can discover. It must be revealed. That is why we need a prophet. The prophet speaks that which man cannot discern on their own. He speaks for God. Man's reason is always distorted by his own sheer lust for autonomy. That's the fundamental temptation to which Adam fell in the fall, was to rather prefer his own ideas than those of the Lord, to figure it out myself rather than do what God told me to do. You see, Scripture shows us the truth. God reveals truth perfectly, and especially in the one who is the eternal Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says that now we see through a glass darkly. Our natural man cannot see truth. He cannot discover truth on our own. It must be revealed to us. How arrogant we are as a culture to think that if we only look under a microscope for a few hours more, we will figure out the secrets to all the earth. How arrogant we are to think that we can find a particle that explains it all. God has revealed that which we can never discover. Does he want us to engage in science? Of course he does. He wants us to discover the riches and treasures that he has for us. We will not discover the truth of God by looking at the things he's made, because we will be tempted to worship the creature and not the creator who is forever praised. He had to send a prophet to reveal these things. And the perfect prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully reveals. Did you catch what it said? That he is the exact radiance of his being, of his nature. He reveals God's character and nature and purpose and plan perfectly to us. But there's something else in his being a prophet that he brings to us specific and binding demands. Jesus is not merely an enlightened teacher who gives us some helpful principles that if we apply them might make things better. What is the first sermon that the Lord Jesus brings when he comes preaching the gospel? Repent is the first word. Repent. It's not five helpful lessons for your finances. It's repent. Repent. And what is the thing that is always said about the Lord Jesus' teaching? He taught as one having helpful information. Is that what it says? He taught as one having authority. You see, God's word is specific and makes binding demands upon us. The prophet did not come to the people of Israel to say, I've got a few thoughtful suggestions for you. If you'd improve in these areas, maybe life would be... He called them to repentance, to faithfulness to the gospel. The Lord Jesus does not come merely to invite us, but to command us to believe. We are commanded to believe in the gospel. It's not merely set on the table as a helpful option for your eternity. You are commanded to believe the gospel. He is a prophet. But he's also a priest, because when we begin to listen to God's word, we realize what God's holiness looks like, and we realize pretty quick what our sinfulness looks like. There's a problem. There's a disconnect, isn't there? If we accept God's word as specific and binding in its demands, we come to this horrible realization. We've been doing it all wrong. That we have failed to keep this requirement. And that there's a dreadful penalty for this. I remember when I was in first grade, I was always nervous. You know, I wanted to do everything right. And anxious. I was an anxious child, and some would say I'm still an anxious adult, and that's okay. I'm being sanctified, I trust, and I'm thankful for that. But, you know, back in the days before we had Xerox copiers, we had mimeograph machines. Some of you probably still have that blue ink on your hands. My mother perpetually had that blue ink on her hands. Ran the mimeograph machine at the little church that she worked for as a secretary. And it had that smell, didn't it? Well, all of our dittos in school were run off on a mimeograph machine. And in first grade, I was nervous. I was supposed to do this problem and I color in a certain number of cups on a sheet. And I was having a stress attack because I was doing it all wrong. And I was thankful that Roy Daffron, who sat next to me, said, "You're on the back side of the page." I had a chance to flip it over and do it right. But you know how what anxiety it brings to us to realize we have failed. We cannot keep God's word. And there is a dreadful predicament that results. But yet then, from the priestly ministry of our Savior, we realize there is hope. The God who does not lie, who keeps his promises, who is fully just, who cannot tolerate or even look upon sin, who will be just in absolutely every case, such that no man escapes from his justice. How will we be shielded from the blast? We need a priest. We need someone to intercede on our behalf. The prophet comes and represents God to men. The priest represents men to God. He intercedes for them. He pleads for mercy. But yet, what's the problem with the priests of Israel? They had their own sin to deal with, didn't they? They had to bring their own bulls and goats before they could bring the bulls and goats to the people. And then we read that the bulls and goats in and of themselves didn't do it, but they had to have faith. Just as we have to come to the Lord's table by faith. Eating that bread and drinking that cup is not going to do a thing for you. In fact, it's going to do a lot of harm if you come not by faith. The same thing was true with them. But we needed a perfect sacrifice. Even from the time of Cain and Abel, the sacrifice of Abel anticipated the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a blood sacrifice, acceptable because it was offered in faith, looking to the one who would be the true priest and sacrifice. So we learn about this merciful and faithful high priest who offers a propitiation. Now, what in the world is that? Is that rain? Now, that's precipitation. Propitiation is a different word. It means to offer something to restore a relationship, to deal with someone's anger, to appease, to conciliate, to restore, to bring back together. Christ offers this sacrifice, the only one acceptable, because it must be offered by a perfect sacrifice. And only the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh and without sin, is able to bear the infinite wrath of God due to us for our sins. And he did. He bears it. He not only dies, but he bears the wrath. Think about this. If it was just a matter of him having to die, why did he have to agonize on the cross for 6 hours? Why was the world dark for an awfully long time? Darkness in the scriptures often and usually indicative of the judgments of God being poured out. 6 hours it took the eternal Son of God to bear the wrath and curse due to us. 6 hours he had to bear that. Not a moment, not an instant. It wasn't just like that, painless and done. 6 hours he bears the wrath and curse for us. What an incredible priest he is. But he offers more than a guilt offering, doesn't he? He offers the whole burnt offering and the consecration and the fellowship offerings. Because you see, we still have a problem. To merely deal with the guilt of our sin is not enough. We need not only to have our guilt dealt with, but we need righteousness to appear before God. And how many of us, even after trusting in the Lord, are perfectly holy and righteous? None of us. So we have to have Christ's righteousness. We have to be dressed in it so that when we appear before God, otherwise, the balance sheets are cleared, but we have not been restored. It is only when we have his righteousness accounted to us and we are dressed in it, that we can appear before God. Remember the story of the wedding feast. The man comes in, he claims the gracious offer of the host, but he's not dressed in the robe. He's kicked out. We have to have a priest who not only offers the sacrifice, but who enables us to be clothed in righteousness. The only priest that can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Due to his sinless and perfect obedience, he offers us his righteousness as a cloak. We read this great statement last week. We're considering how the old catechism question says, how can we improve our understanding of the incarnation? And the author of that catechism said, it is to come and to lay down at the true Boaz, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say to him, spread your cloak over me. What a great picture. Jesus is not a high priest who merely bore the wrath of God, but he clothes us with his holiness. If that's not the case, then we can't come before God. We are still in our sins and alienated. If your Jesus is merely a sweet thought at Christmas time, if he's only a human baby, if he only endured an exemplary life and calls you to do your best for God, then you are doomed. You have missed Christmas. You have slept through it. Because the Christ of Christmas is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And a king. It's not a cafeteria plan. You know how when you go to a restaurant, sometimes you have the option of sides. You get one side, and you got to decide, do I want the fried okra? Yes, I do. Do I want the mashed potatoes with the brown gravy? Yes, I do, but I only get one. But the dinner salad, maybe the... He's not prophet, priest, or king. He is prophet, priest, and king. We must receive a whole Christ in all of his offices and attributes. We cannot set aside one. We cannot pick and choose. We must have Christ in all of his offices if he is to be our Redeemer. He redeems through his priestly and his prophetic ministry. But death does not give way to its prey very easily. He must ransom us from God's justice, but then he must deliver us from the enemy of our souls. I love verse 14 in this passage. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In Colossians 2, 13 through 15, that by his own sacrifice he triumphs over the powers of darkness in the cross, putting them to open shame. He delivers us, and then you back up a chapter, he delivers us from the kingdom of darkness, transfers us to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of his Son. You see, we need a king, because though our price has been paid, Satan doesn't give up easily. We must be delivered from him by force, by the force of King Jesus. He will not let go. Though we have looked to Christ in faith, what does Satan do? He wheedles in our heart, breathes out doubt, despair. He teaches us to say yes to ungodliness and to rationalize it away. Any of you ever tried to convince someone who's dealing with dementia that what they think is not true, or that what they think is true is not true? It's a lost cause, isn't it? It's difficult. And in the same way, Satan comes and gets us to think in such unscriptural and unbiblical ways that we can justify just about any sin we want to commit. We need a king who will liberate us from the concentration camp of Satan's grip on our hearts, our mouths, our hands, our souls. A criminal who is pardoned but does not pass the door of the jail is not free, is he? He may receive the pardon from the governor, from the president, but he's not free until he gets his suit and passes the door of the jail. We need a king. We need one who has the power to deliver us from the power of death by which Satan has kept us in fear and slavery all our lives. And you know who the most insidious agent of the Dark Lord is? It's you and I. We oftentimes throw open the gates to the enemy. We need a king who will subdue not only our enemies, but our own desires and wickedness. Christ is a prophet and a priest, but he's a king that we must have. You know, I find a lot objectionable in the art of the Byzantine and the medieval church. You go to these ancient churches in Europe, and you know, it's pretty overwhelming. The sheer grandeur of the place is awesome. But the idolatry of the place is shocking. But there's one image that I like. It's the infant Christ sitting on the knee of his mother, and he's holding something. You seen these pictures? You know what he's holding? He's holding a little ball with a cross on top. What does that mean? It means that Christ as an infant is king over the universe. He is the king of the world. When the queens of and kings of England are crowned, they have these official things. They have scepter, and Isabella will have to tell me later there's other things they have. But one of the things they have is the orb. It's a ball with a cross on it. What is that testifying? That kings and queens need the King of Kings to rule in their lives, lest they are not able to rule at all. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Oh, this week, going to get to hear that. The Messiah is being performed in Little Rock on Thursday night. I encourage you to go. Arkansas Choral Society, I'm not paid to make this ad. Arkansas Choral Society and the Symphony, it's incredible. And you'll hear that. Hallelujah Chorus. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Is he your king? Does he hold scepter and sway in your life? Have you taken him as prophet? Oh, yes. Have you taken him as priest? Of course, because I can't deal with my sin. But what about king? You see, if you have not taken him as king, then your Christ is a false Christ. Your Savior is an empty Savior. For the Christ of Scripture is prophet, priest, and king. By all accounts, King George was a faithful, the second, King George the second, not the third, the second, was a faithful and godly king. You may remember, as you go to the Messiah, this year or in some year, and when the Hallelujah Chorus is played, what do we all do? We look around uncomfortably and we all stand up. And why do we do that? Well, the legend has it that the royal premiere of the Messiah, that when King George II heard this, he was so moved that he stood. The king never stood in anybody's presence. The king was the royal person. Everyone stood in his presence. He never stood. He was always seated. You never went to see King George and he would be up and about. He sat. That was what he did, because he was sitting and everyone else was standing. When he stands, what does it mean? It means that he acknowledges that there's another king. His piety, however, was tested. A few years later, the great American preacher from Virginia, Reverend Samuel Davies, who King George had a fascination with, and he asked him to come to England and to preach when he and another man were raising funds for a college. And as Samuel Davies is preaching, the king is in the king's gallery, and I guess he had was thinking about something, and he was talking during the preaching. Here's a good reason why you shouldn't be talking while the preacher's preaching. He's talking during the preaching. What's the preacher to do? The king's having another conversation. Well, Samuel Davies, bold as a lion, said this. He said, "When the lion roars, all the animals in the jungle fall silent." Looking at the king, he said this, "And when the Lord speaks, the kings of the earth will shut their mouths." Whoa. Well, you know, you're either winning the king's favor or your head's about to roll. Samuel Davies went on to preach following the death of King George that he was one of the godliest kings who had ruled in that kingdom. What of you? Here's a king of a great kingdom who acknowledged the King of Kings as his king, that he was under authority, that he did not rule out of his own autonomy, that he who had power and all the robes and the items of state, and he who was the law in a sense, but yet understood that he ruled under the authority of another. Is Christ your king? My friend Simeon blew Mary and Joseph's minds when they came to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices, a sweet day for our baby. And here comes this old man. We don't know this guy. I mean, what would you do if you went to a church you hadn't been to and some unfamiliar old man comes and snatches your baby up? It's pretty startling in and of itself. But then what he says, he said, oh, he speaks of him in strange ways. He doesn't say, oh, what a cute little fella. He speaks of him as the one who has come, the hope of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the Redeemer, the prophet, priest, and king. And then he tells them of pain and sorrow in their own souls. And I imagine as Mary stood at the foot of the cross, 33 years hence, she thought about the words of Simeon, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon showed them the Christ beyond the baby, because he was their Savior, their prophet, priest, and king too. And even though he was their child, even though they had to do all the things that parents do for children, they had to understand, they had to look at him as one who was more than a mere babe, who was prophet, priest, and king. Do you want to know who Jesus is today? Don't look at the images of babies in the manger. Look into God's Word. As wonderful as babies are, and they are, the solution to all of our problems is not just another sweet baby. This will not meet the deep and abiding needs of our lives. As wonderful as a baby is, and we thank the Lord for them, what we need in the Lord Jesus Christ is not another baby in our lives, but the prophet, priest, and king who is our Redeemer. Receive him today, for he has come, leaving the glories of heaven, entering the mantle of the prophet, entering the Holy of Holies on our behalf, the true Holy of Holies, and entering the list to fight with our enemies and the enemy of our souls, to take us by power from his dominion and place us in his kingdom, the kingdom of light. If you will not receive this gift, then no other gift will matter. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word today, for this beautiful passage that you have caused to be written and passed on to us and graciously translated into our language so that we can understand it, to realize the power that the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, not merely to be a baby perpetually in our minds and thoughts, but the fact that he was a baby merely reminds us that he took on our flesh so that he could fight in our behalf, so that he could offer sacrifice in our behalf, so that he could speak to us in a way that we would grasp, so that he could reveal to dull and fallen men the truth of redemption and hope, to be our Redeemer as prophet, priest, and king. So, Father, I pray that you would cause the scales to fall from our eyes, take our stony hearts and make them flesh. Call us to receive him as prophet, priest, and king. Father, we praise you that you have told us in this word that he rules over all things, and in a lot of ways it doesn't seem so to us. Indeed, we acknowledge the truth of that passage. Father, I pray that you would, by faith, give us the long view. Help us to trust in your purpose and plan. Help us to be faithful in our lives. Grant us, by your Holy Spirit, greater sanctification. Father, we lift up those who are sorrowing today, whose grief knows no timetable, whose grief is abiding. But Father, you tell us that though we will grieve, though we will cry, that we are to cry out to you, and that you give us a grief that is a grief with hope. And so we pray, Father, that you would comfort all those who are grieving. You tell us that you are the God of all comfort. We pray for your comfort that transcends our ability to grasp and to emulate, to express. Father, we pray for that comfort, the comfort of your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who are sick today. Father, we pray for your healing hand. We give thanks to you for the discoveries that you've made and those who have committed their lives to the care of the sick and dying. Father, I pray that you would cause them to be effective, prosper the work of their hands. But Father, for those who are sick, who are under care, we pray for your encouragement, for your strength. We pray for wisdom for their doctors, that plans might be made quickly and expeditiously, that healing might be brought about by those means. And Father, we pray also for encouragement as many labor under the daily demands of suffering, of pain, of struggle, of difficulty, of wrestling with energy. Father, I pray that you would show them that your grace is sufficient, that your power is made perfect in their weakness. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, for those who are apathetic toward you, who have turned away from you, who are afraid of you, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, be pleased to show them your kindness in Christ Jesus, that they might repent and come to you. Father, I pray that you would help us as we face doubt daily as we are beset by the enemy of our souls who threatens to discourage us and to dissuade us from obedience. Defeat him, Father, in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word given and your word eternal. Father, we praise you for your provision for us this day. We know that you are the God from whom all blessings flow. We give thanks to you. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.